Well, friends, we're in Isaiah 1, and we're going to walk through verses 2 through 9 this morning. Let's go ahead and read through that passage. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 2 through 9. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. I believe this beginning portion of the book is an introduction. I don't think we're walking through the book of Isaiah chronologically at this point right here. I believe he's laying out an introduction. Now, whether he wrote that introduction first or whether he laid out his previous sermons and writings in the order he wanted and then wrote an introduction, I don't know. But if we begin to look at this as being chronological, it gets really messy. It gets very confusing because currently at this point in time, King Uzziah is king. And he's ruling, and they're under a time of great prosperity. Things are going very well for them. They're not besieged at this point, not in the way in which this text is communicating the idea. They will be besieged. He's unpacking God's judgment upon them at this point. So understand that. I see this as an introduction, and there's three points that I want us to pull out of these introductory verses. And they're this. They're first off, the insanity of Israel's idolatry, or particularly here, this is Judah that's being dealt with in particular. Secondly, the effects of Israel's idolatry, the ways in which it has affected their lives, the ways in which it will affect their lineage, those who even come after them. Our sin doesn't just affect us where we are. It affects those that are close to us. It affects those that you may not even realize, and it affects people that come even generations into the future. What you do matters in life. And thirdly, we see God's grace despite Israel's idolatry. God's grace despite Israel's idolatry. Let's look at that first point, the insanity of Israel's idolatry. We see that in these first two verses, verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah chapter 1. He says, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. God had chosen them. God had called them out of all the peoples of the earth to be his special heritage, to be his special people, the people from whom the Messiah would come. God saved them. Maybe not saved all of them spiritually, that absolutely isn't true, but physically saved them. Save them out of the clutches of slavery in Egypt and place them in the promised land. Bless them with this land, the land that was flowing with milk and honey, the place where they walked in and lived in houses they had not built, took from vineyards they had not planted, fed from orchards that they had not created. And this is who they are. They had taken the blessings God had given to them, these good things that God had given to them, and they used those blessings to sin against God more and more. That is what we will do in our sin. In the downward spiral of sin, as we continue in it, we will take the blessings that God gives and use even those blessings to amass for us even greater judgment over our heads by using what God has given to us to be a blessing to sin against Him even more. What they are doing is insane. What they are doing makes no sense at all. Even their farm animals have more sense than they do. That is their point. How many of you are dog owners? Dogs are incredibly loyal. They are happy when you come home. They're sad when you leave. If you begin to work on a project, at least if you have a dog like mine, we have a little puppy a year old now named Millie, and she is a brilliant dog as far as dogs go. She's quite intelligent. And she can see me. I grab a drill. I grab a tool bag. I go to change, work on something on the car. I went to build a fence most recently because we had a storm. She's right there. She can't do anything. But she thinks she is. She's loyal. She wants to be there. She knows that I'm her owner. I'm concerned about this. And so she becomes concerned about this. She recognizes that I'm master. She recognizes that I'm her owner. Now, those of you that are cat owners, you don't have that same experience. Because cats think they own you. They don't think you own them. They don't think you are master. They think you are their servant. Dogs are loyal and they recognize their owners. And the same is true with other animals. Those of you that have raised farm animals understand this reality. You can walk out and they know, okay, it's time to eat. You're the one that feeds me. And they will come over to you and they recognize, this is where I go. The storm's coming in. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to go into the barn. But Israel is lacking wisdom that even these animals had. Insane, making no sense whatsoever. And that's the reality that is here. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. The people that had been blessed with the Torah, the people that had been blessed with the prophets, the people that had been blessed with the divinic lineage did not recognize God. Oh, they spoke the name of God. Mind you, we will see in the next sermon the ways in which they are very religious, that they are not lacking in religion. They are not atheists in the sense in which some claim to be atheists nowadays and saying there is no God at all. But they were practical atheists. They lived as though the God that had given them life and breath, the God that had placed them in the land, did not exist. They merely walked through the motions of these religious ceremonies. But the ox knew its owner. The donkey recognized its barn. This is where I get my food. This is the one that provides for me. This is the place where I have provision. Israel did not recognize the God that saved them out of the clutches of slavery in Egypt. Though they had been saved out of Egypt, they had not been saved from the idolatry of Egypt. They continued, even in the time when they were in the promised land, they continued to lust after the things of Egypt. It is not until they are exiled and brought back in that you see the removal of many of these physical idols. These physical idols that we mentioned in the last sermon, which are so beautifully laid out in the foolishness of idolatry and the ways in which it is laid out in this book. It's not till they come back to the land that their physical idolatry is removed for the most part. They then begin a different form of idolatry. They begin a form of idolatry that is self-righteousness, and you begin to see that creep into the pages early in the New Testament. But you don't have them dealing with the physical idols like you do in the Old Testament. You don't have them saying, take down the high places. You don't have them saying, don't give your children to Molech or take down your Asherah pole. You don't have these at that point. Animals will recognize their owner unless they have lost their mind. It is the great story of Old Yeller, where you have this loyal dog that cares for the family, that's willing just to give his life. A bear comes in to attack the little one, and Old Yeller is there. It was beautiful. Beautiful pieces of literature that we have that was written in this culture is that book of Old Yeller that I appreciated reading even as a young man. We can all relate to it. And it is at the end of the life of that dog where the dog has hydrophobia, that sad moment, that sad time, has rabies, called hydrophobia, because when someone has rabies, they have a fear of water because they can't properly swallow anymore, and they begin to choke on it. It's only at that point when Old Yeller is losing his mind that he is thrashing out at those that cared for him, those that he laid his life down for at previous times. It's a natural thing. That's not a normal thing. What Israel's doing doesn't make any sense. It's insane. It is crazy. Like Adam and Eve. Remember the time in the garden. Consider Adam and Eve in the garden. Israel, they were like Israel was brought into existence by the Lord. There was no nation, and the Lord brought this nation into existence. There were no people, and God brought these people into existence, forming Adam out of the ground and forming Eve from the body of Adam, and made them distinct from everything else that he made, made them special, made them unique, made them as one who can recognize and see God, see God's law, his handiwork, even declared in the creation all around. And he blessed them. He provided for them. He granted to them the temple of Eden. So why do you call it a temple? Because it was a temple. It's a place where God was dwelling with man. It's a place where man was given this area to work and to serve. That's why we see these themes in the tabernacle and the temple. That's why you have these fruit trees that are sewn into the drapery there within the tabernacle. It's pointing back to Eden, but it's telling a different story. It's telling a story now of a division that exists between God and man. You have this most holy place with a curtain. You have the holy place where you're only supposed to enter at certain times. You have the gate that you enter only at certain times to do certain activities. You can't just freely come and go as you want. But it was not so in Eden. Man was free to walk in the garden. Man was free to work in the garden. A place where he was made, designed to serve God through righteous labor and obedience, that he would keep this garden, that he would cultivate this garden. Adam was a priest, you could say. These same terms are used when you see the priest in the Old Testament working and keeping the tabernacle. And they were granted all of this, but given the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they rebelled against God. They rebelled against the one who had given them life. It's insanity. It doesn't make any sense. It's beyond irrational. It's crazy. And it went on and affected all who came after them. All were born in such an estate. All were born dead. All were born affected. We see even that idea communicated within this passage here regarding Israel, that it affected those who came after them. Our sin doesn't merely affect us. Our sin affects those around us. Our sin affects those who come after us. But the effect of Adam's sin was greater than any other sin that has been committed. For all who came after him were born bearing his guilt, as he was their representative before God. He was their federal head before God. He chose an alliance with Satan apart from service to God. And so everyone's affected. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Everyone is now born depraved, affected by sin, unable to seek after God, unable to understand, unable to think rightly, to act rightly. The insanity of Israel's sin had great effects upon them. The insanity of their idolatry. We see next the effects of Israel's idolatry. Let's just look at verse 4 to begin with. It says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. They did not see themselves rightly. They did not see themselves as God saw them." The great Scottish poet Robert Burns wrote in his poem To a Louse, "Oh, what some power the gift gie us to see ourselves as others see us." I'll translate that into English shortly. But within this poem, there is a woman who thinks very much of herself, thinks more of herself than she should. And if you have the patience to work through the, I think it's Gaelic writing there or Old English, it's fantastically written. But you have this woman who is looking down upon all those around her, really has her nose up in the air, and just imagine the ways she's better than this person and that person. And she's seeing the gaze of the other people upon her, and she's imagining what they're thinking and how they respect her and how they look up to her. But all the while, she has this really magnificent hat, and at the very edge is a louse, or she has lice, basically. They're seeing lice. That's what they're staring at. They're in awe. That's how the poem ends, with that line I just read. The greatest gift that God can give us is to see ourselves as others see us. That's not too far off. That's an important reality. He caught on to something that's important there. You can have one idea of yourself, but if you don't know how other people are seeing you, you don't have the whole picture. You only have your perspective. You only have your perspective even of how you're interpreting how someone else is looking at you. I think that's important, but maybe not the greatest gift. I'd say what would be even greater than seeing yourself as other people see you would be to see yourself as God sees you. But Israel, Judah, had become blind to how God saw them. They had become comfortable in their sin. Their conscience had become seared. Their sin, their false, idolatrous religious practices, their hypocritical worship was just becoming second nature to them. It was becoming habitual. Let's understand that sin is a very personal offense against God. Sin against God is not a small thing. And God's response to sin, it's not arbitrary. He's not like the false gods that you read of that are one way one day and then another way another day. This day they just let anything go, and then this day over here they're really strict. And for just the smallest little minutia, they will come down on you with the full force. God is not that way. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God does not change. But we must remember that when you sin against God, it is a real offense against God. There is a popular cliche that says God hates the sin and loves the sinner. That's encouraged to you. You should hate the sin that someone practices, but you should love the sinner. And from one perspective, that's true. And from another perspective, it's equally false. Maybe that's confusing. Well, things get confusing when you try to take complicated theological concepts and then put them into a cliche or just a few little words. All right, these concepts don't easily fit onto a bumper sticker. They don't always go out into a neat, clean tweet. Some of these things require more words. They require more consideration. They must be systematized. They must make sense with all of the other portions of Scripture. So certainly, if you see yourself as one who has been saved by grace, if you, like the Apostle Paul, are saying, you know, I was the chief of sinners, you can say, okay, God hated my sin, but he loved me. He showed his grace to me. Apart from Christ, I would be hopeless. I would be dead. But oftentimes, such a statement like that, God hates the sin and loves the sinner, is applied to someone who is outside of Christ. One who is not trusting in Christ. One who is unrepentant. One who does not fear God. And to take such a cliche and apply it to a person like that is to not be consistent with the rest of Scripture. Is to make passages like we have here confusing. To not make sense. How is that loving that his wrath is being poured upon you? Well, we'll unpack that a little bit shortly, because there is a blessing that is granted to the believer in the fact that God judges sin. God's wrath is poured out upon sin. But the fact is, we must take such cliches and ideas and we must reconcile them with the rest of the Scripture. Psalm 7, 11 through 13, it says that God is angry with the wicked. It says God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. You can't do that. Well, that's just the Old Testament. No, but this is what the Scriptures say. Even the passage I read earlier in Romans 3 is taken from Psalms. Paul is using the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the primary source book for the New Testament. Nahum begins this way, beginning in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are dust at his feet. And that's the circumstance that they are in. They are violating the covenant. They are violating the covenant that their forefathers agreed to at Sinai, where they said, all of this we shall do. And Moses told them, this will be on you and your children. And the consequences of this covenantal violation are coming forward at this point. And so Isaiah asks this question, beginning in verse 5. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot to even the head, there is no soundness in it but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Now, I said earlier, this is an introduction. This isn't where they are right now in regard to being invaded. That's what's going to happen. This is a rhetorical question. Why are you going to do this? The current pathway you're on right now is violating the covenant your forefathers agreed to and placed you under it. And you're going to be removed from the land. They were saved from Egypt by grace. God freely chose them, but they stay in the land by their works. Their works keep them in this land. That may be uncomfortable for you. If you don't like that kind of wording, that's the reality. They were told, if you do this, you will be blessed. If you don't do this, you will be cursed. If they don't keep the requirements of the covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, they will be removed. It's tied into the covenant. It is what we call a covenant of works. So long as they keep it, they keep these blessings. So long as they don't keep it, they don't keep those blessings. And this is a reminder to us of why we need Christ. Why we cannot on our own keep such a covenant ourselves. Because as he says here, the whole head is sick, the heart is faint. We have been affected from the inside out. We were born affected by sin. We cannot keep this covenant any longer. And Israel is just another picture of what happened in the garden. They will be removed. But there's one who will come forward. And we will see that in the verses to come. There's one who will come forward. There's God's grace is going to be shown. Orlud, one commentator named Orlud says this. He says, to forsake the Lord is to treat him as a last resort rather than a fountainhead. To despise God is to disrelish him, to put a discount on God while valuing other things. They were taking in the blessings God had given to them. They were prospering right now economically. They were prospering right now in regard to protection from their enemies. This was a strong time in their history. But Isaiah is looking forward to what's ahead. The reality that God's wrath is amassing over them. That they are going to be besieged for violating this covenant. The end of this passage, it says that they would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. They will end up sinning in ways that we don't even have reported out of Sodom and Gomorrah. At least as far as I'm knowledgeable at this point on the history of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's two cities that were known for their wickedness. Two cities that the Lord wiped out. This is what Israel will deserve, but the Lord will not bring to fruition what they so rightly deserve. They will get to a point in their sin. The downward spiral of their sin and their rebellion against God will lead them to a place where they willingly sacrifice their own children. Their own children, that the Lord says in Psalm 127, are a blessing from the Lord. Their own children that they're promised that they will have so long as they are faithful to the covenant. They will willingly sacrifice, burning their children to a false god called Molech, destroying the children that God provides for securing themselves financially. Hopefully, they think, well, if I give up my child here, then I will have a better crops next year. That's the idea. If I give this to this God, then I'm going to get this blessing over here. Perhaps the greater yield of crops. Perhaps they're recognizing I'm going to have to feed this child and I don't really want this child right now. I'm certain that some people were able to do that math. Killing children as a matter of convenience. Killing children as a matter of clinging to financial wealth or believed financial wealth. It ends up working contrary to that in the long term. Isaiah 57, 4 and 5, we see this. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are not your children, are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn and lust among the oaks under every green tree, you slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rock, sacrificing even their own children. This is warned about by Moses in Leviticus chapter 20. He says, I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to the man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against the clan and cut them off from among the people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. Jeremiah even speaks of Judah's depravity in this respect. Jeremiah 19, beginning in verse 4. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built high places to Baal, to burn their sons in the fire as a burnt offering to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come to my mind. I hope some of this sounds familiar to you. I hope some of this is hitting close to home in this respect. This high point, or we could rather say low point, of their downward spiral into depravity and sacrificing their own children is considered to be a rite in this culture. It's considered to be what is normal, called health care. Imagine that. Killing someone is health care. Taking the life of another person is your health care. I mean, who's against health care? Who doesn't want to be healthy? My, how we play with words in our modern times, but this is the modern tragedy of abortion. And for many years, surgical abortion was allowed. Over 50 years, there's been a change. Many states have now outlawed surgical abortion. Praise God for that. There's a place down the street here, Houston Women's Clinic. That sounds like a nice place. Sounds like a great place to go and to be taken care of. It's the women's clinic. But this place was a slaughterhouse. It was awful. They were very efficient. They could run 50 women through there in a morning from like 8 to 1, run them through there very efficiently, very small little place over there in the museum district. It's closed now because surgical abortions are outlawed in this state. But it's still happening, probably happening at about the same rate it was before. Chemical abortions are performed legally in any state in this country. A mother at any time, at any point, can legally take the life of her child through a chemical abortion. You can even see the laws and the ways in which they are written. I was at the Republican National Convention a couple years ago, and I was standing at a mic to say something if I was called on. It's quite a zoo at these events. I happened to be called on. The only person that was called on to say something about this, and I had 30 seconds, and I was speaking on a plank in the Republican convention platform, and it said something to the effect of, it shall be illegal for anyone to take the life of an unborn child and to sell the body parts or to bury them. Except for the mother. It literally said that. That's literally how it was written. And that was my question. Like, this is disgusting. Why would we affirm this? And then Texas Right to Life got up after me and argued how they're doing the good thing and that's what they should do. This is a normal practice. So much that we just overlook it. Many people don't even realize that they're participating in this carnage through even some oral contraceptives. Don't read beyond what I'm saying here, but what I am saying here is that there are oral contraceptives that exist that you can take as a woman, and they will take the life of your child. They will take an egg that has been fertilized, and they will not allow it to connect to the wall of the uterus. They will even, some of them will even put the child to death. It's called abortifacide. I said, well, you don't know, Pastor. You don't know for sure if, you know, a fertilized egg has a soul. You don't know that. Well, this is a fascinating conversation. This is something that in medieval times they had lots of debates about. Where does the soul come from? How does the spiritual and the physical, how do they come together? Well, there's a lot of debates on that, and I'm not going to go into them all right now. I think they're interesting. They're a little conversation around coffee, how it is that we come into being as we are, and we can get to the end of those, and we don't know for sure. Perhaps I don't know the exact moment that a soul and a body are connected, but I would say that's completely irrelevant, because in asking that question, you are asserting, you are declaring that you don't really know, that you're not really sure yourself. You're just pointing out that I'm not sure myself. And if you're not sure, you should err on the side of caution. You should err on the side of caution, not just go with the ways in which so many in the culture are going. If you were in charge of demolishing a building and you weren't quite sure if it was empty, should you go ahead with it? I mean, I don't know. I'm not sure. Probably isn't, right? They should all be out by now, right? We put out some flyers. No, you're responsible for making sure, or you don't demolish that building. You'd be accountable for those lives that you took if you did that. It's the issue that we're dealing now, even in something. And this is a touchy subject as well. You get into in vitro fertilization. That's been one where I didn't know a lot about this. I didn't realize what they were doing. That they're going and creating 12 humans and sticking 11 of them in a freezer and just leaving them there and using one of them. We need to think about what we're doing. What is that if that's not a human? Every single human, except for a few, okay? But for the most part, humans have all gone through these particular stages of existence. You have gone through that stage of existence, and even a single cell person at that point, you can call that nothing else but human. And the Bible says that people are made in the image of God. Oh, it's just a clump of cells. Is that how we will do this? It's the same argument that is made for surgical abortions. It's just one cell. It's not that big of a deal. Are you sure? We must be mindful. We must be mindful of the ways in which we are influenced and affected by the culture that we live in. The fish doesn't know that he's wet. We don't realize the ways in which we are influenced and affected by our culture. We don't see ourselves as God sees us. We must look to the Word. Just consider what God's Word says. This is what they were not doing. They had lost sight of it. They had begun to be influenced by these cultures and societies around them, some of which they were supposed to remove, and they did not. And they were affected by that. They were influenced by that. Israel needed to see themselves as God saw them. We likewise need to see ourselves as God sees us. We need to see God's law as it is communicated. We must not choose convenience over obedience. But I'm thankful the passage doesn't end there. That would be depressing if that's where the passage ended. But it doesn't end there. Thirdly, we see God's grace despite Israel's idolatry. God's grace despite Israel's idolatry. Verses 8 and 9 in Isaiah 1. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Notice how Isaiah here is even associating himself with the culture that he is in that will fall under the judgment of God. It's not as though when they come in, they're only going to take the unrighteous people. No, it's God's judgment is going to fall upon all of them. When God judges a nation, it falls upon the whole nation. God judges this nation. I think he will. We've got quite a bit of blood on our hands at this point. And whether or not you are directly participating in it yourself, you're a part of this nation and you will fall under such a judgment. And God will use it for your good, to accomplish his good purpose in your life. That's a reality. But I want you to just notice that he says that. We, he uses the term we, he says us. I want you to see the blessings of God's judgment here. Might be not something you've ever thought about. The blessings of God's judgment. The blessings of God's chastisement. You can learn from the actions of other people. If you're wise, you will learn from the actions of other people. God's judgment here isn't of itself a blessing. Okay, we're not saying, oh Lord, thank you for this judgment. Or, oh Lord, some people will say, you know, oh Lord, thank you for this cancer maybe. We're not saying we just thank God. Cancer isn't necessarily judgment of God on you. I'm not saying that. But the idea is like we're not just saying like this pain I'm going through is a blessing. But God accomplishes blessings, grants blessings to his people through these times of difficulty, through these consequences of sin. And it gives people even an opportunity to repent and to turn to the Lord. One commentator named Oswalt says this: in fact, these curses, like the Edenic curse, ought to be a grounds for gratitude. If it were possible for us to find happiness and satisfaction in the creation, and if that happiness prevented us from realizing that ultimate happiness is to be found in God alone, that would not be a good thing. They would not call a blessing that which gave short-term pleasure while depriving us of an eternal relation with our Maker. On the contrary, when our attempts to find ultimate joy in the temporal continue to meet with disaster and frustration, and when that disaster and frustration drives us to the ultimate source of joy, the curse is not evil, but a good one. God has a purpose in the curses that he gives. God has a purpose in his judgment. God has a purpose in chastising his people. Imagine if the Lord just left Adam and Eve in their sin. Imagine Eve, and I don't know if this is how this works or not, but this is a little speculation here. Don't run with it too far, but the tree of life. Suppose they had access to that. Now they would live eternally. Okay? They would live eternally in a state dead in sin. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if that's how the tree of life works out. I do find it interesting, though, that you don't see the tree of life again, except for maybe one place in Psalm where it's mentioned, but you don't see it again until Revelation when all things are made right. It's at that point where God's people have access to the tree of life again. But I want you to consider that just from a philosophical standpoint. Would it not be a curse? Even the most pleasurable, enjoyable life, if you lived your whole life having everything you ever wanted, but you had not God, you had not that to which all these good things actually pointed and find their meaning and purpose, these would not be blessings. These would be curses. That would be the real curse. That would be true hatred there. That would not be an act of love. Those of you that are parents, you understand this concept. So God brings his wrath down upon them. This is where this is going to go. They're going to be exiled. They're going to be taken out. They're going to go eastward out of this promised land. As Adam and Eve went eastward out of the Garden of Eden, there are similarities there on purpose. That's not just a mere coincidence. And when God's judgment falls on the nation of Israel, for their idolatry. They will be like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. This is not something that you're immediately understanding what it means. It's like instead of being this great and incredible society with armies and gold and power. And remember, they're leaving Egypt and the Egyptians are just throwing gold at them. Just leave. Just go. Bring that into the promised land. They gather even more gold through their trades that they do with others. Like a booth. They are like someone who is just merely a sharecropper. Someone who's just living in this little hut in the middle of a field. But those are the remnant. Those are those who will be left. God's judgment is going to serve this purpose. There's going to be a winnowing that happens. There's going to be a removing of these certain types of idolatry. And despite Israel's rebellion, despite the fact that they deserve to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, they deserve God's wrath to fall upon them. He doesn't do that. He keeps his promise. This judgment is also a reminder of God's law. How many of you driving down the road, maybe you're not even speeding, but then you see a police officer and you tap on the brakes. It's because you're speeding at other times, right? It's a reminder. You see the officer, it's a reminder of the law. Now, the more you're associated with God's word, the more you're going to be reminded of these realities. God's judgment, his wrath, is a reminder of the law. The law serves as a mirror that you can see the ways in which you fall short. It also serves to show you the reason why you need a Savior. Because as deficiencies you see in yourself, the ways in which you are falling short, Jesus never fell short. That didn't happen with him. He was perfect. He was the second Adam that did all that was necessary. You know, look, I don't want to hear about all this judgment and wrath. I don't want to hear about fire and brimstone. It's a funny term. Someone emailed me the other day. Do y'all have fire and brimstone preaching? I didn't quite know what to say. I don't know if you're going to like it, if that's the first question that you're asking. But apart from God's judgment and wrath, there's no need for his grace. Think of that. You know, I just want the grace of God. I don't want to hear about wrath and just... You don't understand grace. Like you're actually saved from something if you're in Christ. The Bible says that all who aren't believing in Christ, the wrath of God is over them. That's present tense. That is removed at the point in which you believe. Don't even bring in, well, if I'm elect or what. This is not that's not a relevant issue in regard to this. The wrath of God is actually over you. All right, their foot shall slide in due time. If you go back to the passage in Deuteronomy that Jonathan Edwards preached in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you slip and you are into the abyss. You will fall into the pit of hell if you die. And you do not have faith in Christ. You have not repented and believed in Christ. There's an actual salvation that is happening. Christ's work is not applied to you apart from faith. Apart from you trusting in him, you have neither his passive or active obedience. You have not the fact that he took upon himself the fullness of God's wrath. You have not the fullness of his obedience to God's law. You have neither one of those. You are in your sin. The entirety of Israel deserved God's wrath to fall upon them, but God was merciful to them. For he had made a promise, and we will study this in the conference to come. It's going to be the first session. He had made a covenant of redemption. The Father made a covenant of redemption with the Son. And he would save a people for himself. And part of the means, remember God decrees something. He says God ordains whatsoever shall come to pass. And he brings his decree forward through creation and providence. And one of the means that the Lord used in bringing about this Messiah that's coming forward because of this covenant that the Father made with the Son in eternity past One of the ways that happens is by the Lord not wiping out Israel, the Lord not removing them. This is God's grace flowing forward. He left a few survivors. He left a few survivors that a Savior would come out of the line of Judah. That was promised back in Genesis 49. As Jacob was dying, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The royal line would come forward from Judah." From Judah, you would have the royal line going forward into David. Not the line of Saul. Not the line of Saul. Not the one that everyone would have assumed he was going to be king. Not worldly wisdom's assumption of who would be king. You being from the tribe of Benjamin. This would be the line of the tribe of Judah. Not the wolf of the tribe of Benjamin. It doesn't have the same ring. The line of the tribe of Judah. And that's what he would be. This is an example of God's grace being unlike man's plan. From this remnant, the Messiah would come at the fullness of time, at the right moment. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God." We see this beautiful picture that is laid out even in the short passage, which is summarizing this book. So the insanity of their idolatry. The insanity of all idolatry. Why would you worship and serve that which did not make you? That which you're carrying around. This idol that you're moving about. This idol that you made. What do you say? On the half of the wood I used to burn a fire so I could eat, and half of it I made this idol. See the effects of this idolatry, the ways in which it affects not just you, but those around you and those who come after you. We see God's grace despite Israel's idolatry. That God had a purpose even in the sinful actions of these people. That God would be displaying something even in their exile. That just like Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out, Israel sinned and they were cast out, but there would be another one who would come. One who would be provided through this remnant, through this line that continued to be. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The name under which every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. Oh, dear friends, see God's grace. See the grace that is before you there in Christ Jesus. See the beauty of what has been provided through Christ Jesus. Forsake the idolatry of this culture. Forsake the sins of the flesh. Forsake the world. Forsake the devil. Turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. Christ will grant to you more than this world could ever grant to you. For even the good things in this world are but a reflection of the goodness that we have in Christ. And apart from him, they have no meaning. Apart from him, they are empty. They are hopeless. They are dead. But in Christ, there is life. And there is life abundantly to all who will come and trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the declaration of your goodness, your kindness, the blessing that you have granted to us despite our sin, despite our unworthiness. And I pray for all who sit under the sound of my voice that they'd be mindful of the word proclaimed. They would be mindful of the blessing that Christ is, the totality of what Christ has accomplished, the goodness of what is provided in Christ. That we would see the hopelessness of religion that bows not the knee to Christ and the eternal blessing of all that does. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.